Turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one before you, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, and we come this morning to the third petition that Paul prays for this church. Remember, he is writing to a church planted in the midst of the Roman Empire, where Caesar is worshipped as a god. He's writing to a small, no doubt, marginalized, beleaguered community of faith who know what it is firsthand to suffer for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a church with many, many needs. And yet, as Paul prays for them, he wants them to understand that no matter how multiplex their needs may be, here are what their great needs really are. He has prayed first that they will know the hope to which God had called them in Christ. He then has prayed that they will know what are the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints, that is, in his believing saved people. He wants them to grasp with their hearts as well as their minds the riches of the gospel that is theirs in Jesus Christ. He wants them not to live spiritually impoverished lives. He wants them to live out of the riches that are theirs in Jesus Christ. And for Paul, this is what their great need is: to understand more truly, more fully, more deeply, more profoundly, more experientially the riches that are already theirs because of their union with Jesus Christ, in whom all the blessings of God are to be found. And so he writes in verse 18, as he continues to pray for this church, he prays that the eyes of their hearts will be enlightened, that they will know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. This is what I'm asking the Father of glory for you, Paul is saying. That the eyes of your hearts will be enlightened, that you will understand not just notionally and doctrinally, but personally and experientially in the depths of your being, that you will know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. You see what Paul is asking here? He's not simply praying that they will have a notional grasp of the riches of the gospel. Notional faith may be correct in its language, but it is comfortless in the face of life's trials and troubles. Merely to recite the Apostles' Creed per se will accomplish no lasting good in you unless that very first word in the creed is true of you. I believe. These truths that I'm about to confess, I personally, existentially, experientially, ineradicably, by the grace of God, I believe. And that's what Paul is praying. That the great truths of the gospel, which are their inheritance in Christ, might, as it were, bloom into flower in their minds and in their hearts. Now, it's striking, isn't it, that Paul should be praying at this juncture that these Christians in Ephesus would know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards those who believe. Because if there was one thing these Christians in Ephesus felt they lacked, it was probably power. They were few in number. They were no doubt marginalized. They'd experienced hostility and persecution. You read about it in Acts 19. What a powerless little group of Christian believers they must have appeared and seemed even to themselves in the face of the mighty Roman Empire. But Paul is saying nothing less than the immeasurable greatness of God's power is toward you who believe. Or perhaps, and I'm inclined myself to think that this is more grammatically what Paul says, that this power is in you who believe. And Paul struggles, do you notice, to convey in human language the greatness of this power that is toward us or in us who believe. He speaks of the immeasurable greatness of his power. Power that cannot be measured. Why? Because it is the power of the immeasurable, illimitable God. And that power, says the apostle, is towards you. In fact, it is in you. Now, the ruling power in Ephesus was Rome, all-conquering Rome. Rome's power was intimidating. It was even frightening. There were three words that emblazoned themselves across the Roman Empire: Caesar, ipse, dixit. Caesar has spoken. The first and the last word belongs to the emperor who rules all his domain. But who is Caesar beside the God of immeasurable, illimitable power? I think Bill Gates, the founder of Microsoft, might well be the richest man in the world. I think he has a personal fortune of around $50 billion. If you saw Bill Gates wandering through the streets of Cambridge, downbeat, begging for food, you might want to say to him, "Mr. Gates, do you not know who you are? Have you forgotten who you are?" Probably 40 or so years ago, Michael Griffiths, then the director of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, wrote a book with the provocative title, Cinderella with Amnesia. It was a book about the church. And he likened the church to Cinderella with amnesia. The church has forgotten who she is and what she is. And Paul is writing to these Christians to remind them of who they are and what they are. He's reminded them of the glorious hope that is theirs in Christ. He's reminded them that they are God's own inheritance. And now he reminds them of the immeasurable greatness of the power of God that is for them and in them. Remember who you are, he is saying. Maybe for the last time I'll quote these words of John Owen. Maybe some of you have remembered them. You've heard them from my lips so often. Our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. Our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. Oh, if we could but be more personally acquainted with our privileges, how differently we would live. How differently we would live. Not arrogantly, not proudly, not censoriously, but oh, how differently we would live if we knew, not simply in our heads, but in our hearts, that the immeasurable greatness of the power of God is for us and in us who believe. Let me ask two questions of our text this morning. First of all, what is this power, this immeasurably great power, able to do? Because Paul is writing as a pastor. He's not writing simply to inform them of notional truth. He wants that truth to percolate its way into their minds and hearts and lives. What is this immeasurably great power able to do? Number one, it is able to help you, Paul in essence is saying, to resist the pressure to fall into line with godless Roman society. It provides you with the enabling to stand, and having done all, to continue standing. It enables you to overcome the temptation to compromise, to trim your convictions, to hide your light under a bushel, as it were. It gives you the enabling to face full in the face the hostility, the antagonism, the encroachments of a godless passing world, and to say, God helping me, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. It's the power that comes into weak, frail, enfeebled lives and breathes into them the power of the illimitable, immeasurable God. Like Joseph in Genesis 39, when he finds himself far from home and to all intents and purposes rejected and cast off by his family, and Potiphar's wife seeks to seduce him, and life has been bleak and forbidding up till now, and Joseph responds, says, how could I do such a thing and sin against God? The power of God came into his soul and gave him the ability, the spirit-wrought ability, to stand and overcome temptation and compromise. Secondly, it's power that helps God's people to cope with blasted hopes. These Ephesian Christians must have had many of their hopes blasted because of their belonging to Jesus Christ. Some were no doubt disinherited. Their future would seem bleak. Life would hang by a thread at times. But the immeasurable power of God comes to enable us to cope with blasted hopes, and to put fiber into our souls, even as those blasted hopes burn their way into our deepest being. The power of God comes to sustain us and uphold us and help us and carry us forward to the astonishment of the world around us. And then it is a power that enables us to overcome indwelling sin. Satan has a landing ground in the life of every Christian, because it has not pleased God yet to eradicate sin from us. He has dealt with sin's guilt and sin's prevailing power, but not yet with its complete presence. And remaining sin, those remnants of corruption, as the Confession of Faith calls them, remaining and dwelling sin remain to trouble us, and Satan has a landing ground. And the power of God in Jesus Christ comes and gives us the strength to say no to sin and yes to righteousness, to resist the devil, knowing he will then flee from us, to choose the good and to resist the bad. And this great power, this immeasurably great power, comes to enable us to persevere to the end. Bloodied and bruised and maybe mangled, but carrying us faithful to the last, still standing, unbroken, and standing, owing all our perseverance to the power of God and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But then there is this final thing, and I wonder if Paul wants these Ephesians to know that this immeasurably great power which is toward them and in them is a power that can conquer hard, unbelieving hearts. You know, sometimes the church is intimidated by the world. The world can seem so full of itself, so arrogant, so pompous, so assured of itself. And like Saul of Tarsus, it roams about, breathing out murderous threats against the disciples of the Lord. And then God unleashes his power. You know, Saul of Tarsus, and I'm pretty sure this is right if you read the coherent reflections of Luke and Acts and Paul's own personal reflections in two or three of his epistles, it seems to me abundantly clear that what brought the Apostle Paul to that place where, as the risen Christ appears to him and he says, Lord, what would you have me to do? You need to trace that back to the testimony of Stephen in Acts 7. They probably belong to the same synagogue. If you read the coherent testimonies of Luke in Acts and Paul later in his letter, they probably belong to the same synagogue. And Saul saw what he had never seen in his life in Stephen. He saw power as Stephen bore witness to Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying to these Ephesians, don't be intimidated by powerful Rome. Caesar ipse dixit. Jesus Christ is Lord. And to him all power in heaven and earth has been given. And so Paul prays that they will know this power and be unintimidated by the world. Unintimidated by the world at your work, by the world around you where you live. Unintimidated because the power of God is toward you and even in you. But there's a second question. Not only what is this power able to do, but secondly, who is this power available to? And this is wonderful, isn't it? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Who believe? Who is this immeasurably great power for? It's not for a favored few. It's not for some elite category of Christian. It is toward us who believe. That's what a Christian is. Fundamentally, at its very base, its foundational default is this. A Christian is a believer. Not a notional believer, but a heart and soul believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Incarnate, crucified, risen, ascended, reigning and returning. That's what a Christian is. That belief, because it unites us to Christ, burgeons and flowers into newness of life, fundamentally in obedience to the commandments of God. The believing life is a commandment-keeping life. But isn't it wonderful that this immeasurably great power is not towards the elite in the church? It's toward us who believe. Every Christian, however young and weak, however fragile and frail, however doubting and fearful, every Christian has the same immeasurably great power acting for them and in them. Now, weak faith is not as comforting or as joyful as strong faith. But if it be faith, it is united to Jesus Christ and is thereby the recipient of God's immeasurable power. And Christians need to believe this. That's why Paul is praying this. And live in the good of this and not be overwhelmed by either the power of the enemies of the gospel or by our own variableness. How prone we are to turn into ourselves. It's a self-defeating exercise. Let me tell you this morning, you will find nothing in yourself to comfort you. Not a grain of anything in yourself to comfort you. And if you think you find grains of anything in you to comfort you, you've never understood the gospel. All our comfort lies outside of ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we see, by the grace of God, a new creation, you know what we say? Every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are His alone. And Paul is now characteristically carried away with the mention of God's power. This is very Pauline. And his mind soars at the thought of this power that is toward us who believe. He prays that they will know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then he swept along according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now we'll have to come back to this next time. But Paul sees the power of God manifested in three spheres of God's activity. This is the power that is toward you. It is the power, first of all, that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It's resurrection power. It is sin vanquishing, Satan defeating, death conquering power that is toward you who believe. Is there anything more calculated to breathe hope and encouragement into our embattled lives than the doctrines of the gospel? What God has done in his Son is the foundation and wellspring of all our hopes. This is the power that is towards you. It is resurrection power, but more than that, it is heaven exalting power. Because the Christ he raised from the dead, he seated at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, Rome included. And authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, Caesar included. Not only in this age, but in the age which is to come. It's the power that exalted Christ to the right hand of the Heavenly Father. We think too little about the exaltation of Jesus Christ, do we not? But what power must this power be that is toward us who believe if it was the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and raised him bodily through the heavens to the nearer presence of God, that exalted him in a resurrected body through the heavens and seated him in the place of honor? Caesar is under the lordship of the exalted Christ. And so for that matter is David Cameron, Nicola Sturgeon, Barack Obama, Vladimir Putin, and the whole crew of them. They are under the sovereign kingship and lordship of the ascended one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So do you see what Paul is doing here? He's teaching us rich theology, but theology that is calculated to minister rich encouragement and comfort to our hard-pressed hearts. Some of us here this morning, as we've heard, are facing new beginnings. And perhaps those new beginnings seem very daunting. the immeasurably great power of God is toward you and in you. Perhaps some of us here are facing an uncertain future. The immeasurably great power of God is for you and in you. Perhaps for some of us here this morning, life is hard. The immeasurably great power of God is toward you and in you. Perhaps some of us here this morning wonder if we'll get through another day. I sometimes think we underplay getting through another day. When all hell conspires every moment of your existence to damn you, when Satan every moment of every day is seeking your demise, to get through another day is a testimony to the grace of God in the gospel. Another day, Lord, and I'm still found in Christ. Maybe you wonder if you'll get through another day. The immeasurably great power of God is toward you and in you. Do you now see why you need to sink your life into the great truths of the gospel? Maybe over the years I've been just a little too theological in my preaching. For that I'm sorry. But I know what my great need is, and I assume it's yours, to become better acquainted with my privileges, to sink my mind and heart the more into the greatness of the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. And so Paul tells these Ephesians, there is one ultimate power in this cosmos. There is one Lord who will be left standing at history's climax. And there will be one community of people who will ultimately prevail. The people who believe and for whom the immeasurable greatness of God's power is their portion. Who wouldn't be a Christian?